Now I would invite you, if you would, as we come to our time around the Word of God, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Our last foray into Romans 13. This is part two of a two-part message that we began last week. And remember, we said it is the Christian's obligation last week to love his neighbor. And so we're going to be reading from verses 8 through 14. And for this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Amen. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, I am reminded that the psalmist said, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do we pray. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell in your glorious presence. And Father, we have sinned. We have acted wickedly and have a continual bent toward evil. Forgive us, gracious and merciful Father. Please remember that we are but dust. You are high, we are low. You are good, we are evil. Yet, Father, we do not take pleasure or delight in our evil. We long to do the things that please you. So, Father, lead us in your righteousness. Immerse us in your steadfast love. Help us to bear fruit that remains through transformed lives. Grant us your grace as we seek to become a savor of life to all those who interact with us, a fountain of sweet water to all who speak with us, an aid to those who are despairing and despondent. May we give the great message of hope and peace through the gospel. May the cross and him crucified and risen again be the message that we speak, and help that message to be an oasis in the desert for all who hear it. Father, we pray for our children, the children of Cornerstone Church, to hear the message that they will hear today and respond to the message of the cross, that you would grant their parents grace and perseverance necessary to be vigilant and alert to the enemy in his insidious activity of seeking to devour and to destroy all who love you and long to serve you. Father, we're told he's like a ravening lion. He's rapacious. voracious, and he seeks to devour. And Father, the message of the world, the zeitgeist of the world, the spirit of this age is insidious. It creeps in through all elements of social media, through interaction with people in the world, even through interaction in the church. Father, I pray, as we support our parents who are attempting to raise children in this evil and perverse generation, keep them, Father. And now, Lord, we desire the good news of your great gospel to extend throughout all the earth. I pray that we would see people converted for your glory and that your gospel would go out through all the world and boom through the pulpits, all through America and all through the world. And that you might bring them to the churches, those who've been converted through your precious gospel message. And that when they come, they will encounter you, the true and living God, through your word accurately preached and taught. I pray that you will use me today to faithfully preach your word to your people through this humble proclamation, and that you will equip them to serve you more faithfully, to love you more ardently, and to glorify you in everything that they say and do. May you be glorified in all that we say here this morning, and we pray this in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious and perfect and holy name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I was reading a recorded sermon by John Piper entitled, "Don't Waste Your Life," this week. In that sermon, John shares a powerful memory recounting his days traveling with his father, who was primarily a traveling evangelist. His father would go from church to church and they would do revival services where there would be a clear proclamation of the gospel message in each and every service. There was one time that stuck out in his memory, which to him was unforgettable. There was a particularly notorious, hard-hearted elderly man whose family and friends had been praying for years that he would come to faith in Christ. Finally, to everyone's amazement, this man accepted Christ after hearing the gospel clearly explained by John Piper's father. His conversion was accompanied by tears of repentance and total brokenness. He received the glorious gift of the forgiveness of his sins. But then, something began to plague this elderly gentleman's mind with a vivid reality. He began to realize how many years he had resisted people coming to him with the gospel. How many family members he had turned away. How many times he had said no. And all of the years and the time that he had wasted busily walking in his vanity and pride. And then he began to say to the people around, all of the years of this life I have wasted. He began crying out from the bottom of his heart, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I have wasted my life. And let's read verses 11 through 14 once again to frame it in our mind. The title of today's message, The Christian's Reasonable Obligation. The title of the message, Live Like a Christian, Don't Waste Your Life. Look at verse 11. Beside this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Look at verse 14, really summarizing this whole section. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Amen. And I pray this message find real root in our hearts. But before we start this week, I just want to review. Remember that last week we began to consider the final two of the seven interrelated sections of imperatives that are born from the great doctrinal realities found in verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 32 of chapter 11. If you recall from last week, we said that in verse 1 of chapter 12, notice the phrase in the ESV, which is your spiritual worship. We said that this was probably not the best translation. And we noted that in the King James Version, it says, which is your reasonable service. And remember, I said last week, and I repeat, I believe that the word reasonable best fits this context. And the word reasonable is the Greek word logikos, something reasonable, rational, or logical. And then I said, and I reminded that it can also be translated as spiritual, which is what some of the more modern translations chose. So putting it all together, because of the great doctrinal realities outlined in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 11, verse 32, these are now the logical, reasonable, and rational obligations given to each Christian by God. And let me give you a brief reminder. It is the Christian's obligation to offer themselves as living sacrifices. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 12. It is the Christian's obligation to think differently and to serve the body of Christ with our gifts. Chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. It is the Christian's obligation to love one another. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 16. It is the Christian's obligation to love our enemies. Verses 17 through 21 of chapter 12. It is the Christian's obligation to submit to the governing authorities, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And then from last week, if you remember, it is the Christian's obligation to love our neighbor. And if you remember, we read a letter that I had received last Friday night from a gentleman at the Milwaukee Rescue Mission where he hastily wrote it while I was preaching, handed it to me, and it was actually very well written. And in it, we noted some of his objections to the gospel and the concept and the theme that God loves us. He looked at his life and he looked at his circumstances and he said, based upon my circumstances and my life, how can you say that God loves me? And what I said to you last week, I'll say to you again, he missed the main point. The love is not seen, or the love of God is not seen in the fact that you live a pain-free, worry-free, prosperous life now, It is seen greatest through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And we have that obligation to bring that message of hope and peace and joy to our neighbors. That is the message that we proclaim. That is the message that is being proclaimed this morning. That it is only through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in His wonderful, vicarious, and atoning death, having substituted His righteous life for my sinful death, having died, been buried, risen from the grave, He is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, right next to God. He is seated, meaning the work is finished. He is there making intercession for us. And it is from there that He will return to this earth to judge both the living and the dead. And that is the gospel. Amen? That is the gospel of hope, and that is the gospel of peace. But Paul gives his final imperative in verses 11 through 14. It's one imperative, but it's interesting. It's woven around three active metaphors. Three active metaphors. Look at them, if you will. Number one, wake up. Number two, cast off. And number three, put on. Let me say that again. Wake up, cast off, and put on. It is the Christian's obligation to not waste their life. Let's start off with number one, wake up, verse 11. Beside this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, one of the things as I was studying this initially is the beginning of verse 11 is a little clumsy. Look at it. Beside this, you know the time. I didn't think that was a very good translation, and I began looking at different translations of this verse, and I found one in the NIV that I think is the best. And listen to it now. And do this, understanding the time. And do this, understanding the time. And what is Paul imploring them to do? Remember this and do this. So what is he imploring them to do? Well, the first thing we see is to understand the time. That is the Greek word kairos. It doesn't mean chronological clock time. It can, but that's not what it means. In this context, it means that they are to be alert to what is going on around them. It means a good or proper time for action. And I think that's what Paul is arousing them to. It's interesting, and I've said this to you repeatedly, that Paul had never seen these people. They were occupying a very prominent position, being Christians in the capital city of the great empire, in Rome itself. So much must have been known about them. And Paul is telling them, wake up. Wake up. It is time to wake up. You've been asleep for far too long. And I want to explain that a little bit more. I think what he is doing here, I think the first thing we see is that he is tying it back to verse 1 certainly, that it is their obligation, it is their reasonable service to not waste their lives, to wake up. But I think also, secondarily here, I think he has in mind the idea of being conformed to the world versus being transformed by the renewing of their minds. And let me explain something to you that I think you know, but I think it bears repeating in this context because this is a very strong exhortation. Loved ones, the world is a thief and a robber of your spiritual vitality if you will let it. If you get caught up in living for this world, you will take your eyes off the ultimate prize. We see how easy it is to do in the political realm, haven't we? We've been talking about that a lot. We see how easy it is in the realm of entertainment. In the spirit of this world, we can get so caught up that we can forget that we are ambassadors. We represent heaven and heaven's king. And heaven gave us a message. Heaven's king gave us a message to proclaim. Not to grab as much out of this life as you can, but to live in this world, enjoying the things of this world, but not being consumed by them. And that is the balance, is it or is it not? That is a great dragon that we all fight every day, especially in our culture. We are rich. We have plenty of money to enjoy things. We have much of the world's possessions. We have everything we could ever want at our fingertips, at our absolute convenience. We don't even have to leave the home to buy our goods and services. We live in what John Bunyan called Vanity Fair. And we have to be very careful. As I was thinking about this idea of waking up, I want you to think about the question, why? Why did Paul give them? What reason did he give them for why they should wake up? And look at verse 11 in the next section. Because the hour has come for them to wake from sleep. That's a paraphrase. But it's the Greek word agairo, which means to wake from. Now listen, this is really interesting. To wake from inactivity, obscurity, or non-existence. To wake up from obscurity, inactivity, or non-existence. Now you get the idea that Paul was addressing this people specifically and us secondarily. This is a message for us, certainly. But this must have been something that they were struggling with. Not only were they struggling with ethnic tensions, they were struggling with how deeply to be committed to the world. And this probably was on the side of the Gentiles. Just like some of the struggles against the government would have been from the Jews, I think this struggle might have been directed toward the Gentiles, who would have had a much more natural bent to the tenets and mores of culture. And Paul is warning them. He's calling them back. And it got me to thinking. It's interesting. How many of you have ever heard of the Great Awakening in colonial America? I want to read something from the Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening was mainly spearheaded by Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And let me read a quote from it. At the heart of both awakenings, the first two were the two legitimate ones. There were actually three. The last one they write off as being somewhat illegitimate based upon feelings, not necessarily realities. But at the heart of both awakenings, was a vigorous compulsion to evangelize the lost and energize the complacent. In the decades preceding both the first and second awakenings, there had been a steady decline in church attendance and commitment to Christian values throughout the nation. One Presbyterian minister even commented, "Religion lay as it was dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of God's visible church." But notice what it's called, the Great Awakening. And I have to believe they were thinking of this particular passage when they named it. And I would say that our church today, not just Cornerstone, but the church needs to be awakened. We are in a spiritual malaise. We too need to be reminded of evangelism and the zeal to reach lost souls. We too need to be shaken out of our complacency to once again re-energize our commitments to Christ. Amen? Church attendance in our day and age wanes. Look around. People are not willing to overpower many things to come to church in our day and age. Well, I'm not describing people who are sick. I'm not describing people who are on vacation. We know that happens, and it's good. People need to get away, and then when you're sick, it's good to stay away. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our commitments to Christ and our lack of evangelistic zeal. And I believe that Paul is calling not only that church, but we are called also to recognize that the hour is near. But then he said something interesting at the end of verse 11, "For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believe. And I thought about it as I was going through this. How can salvation be nearer to them than when they first believed? And by extension, how can it be nearer to me than when I first believed? Now, I get it. I'm a little bit more seasoned than I was when I first came to Christ. A few more gray hairs, waistline a little thicker than when I first came to the Lord. We know that. We understand that time waits for no man. It marches on inexorably, and that is exactly Paul's point. That is exactly Paul's point. Think about it this way. The Bible describes salvation three ways. It tells you that you have been saved, justification. You are being saved, sanctification. And one day you will be saved, glorification. And it uses those terms interchangeably. Paul is reminding them that from the moment that they were born again, the clock was ticking. And one day, loved ones, we are going to give an account for our time. We are going to give an accounting of it. Each one of us, as I've shared on many occasions, you probably get tired of me saying it, have been allotted 168 hours. Nobody's been given more of it. Nobody's been given less of it. But out of those 168 hours, how much time do you use for you versus how much time do you use for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom? Those are the questions that we have to ponder. That is what Paul was reminding them of. Time is moving on inexorably. Remember that man at the beginning that John Piper's father led to Christ through the glorious gospel message. "I've wasted my life, I've wasted my life, I've wasted my life." Folks, are we going to say the same thing? Are we going to get in front of the Bema seat of Christ and then realize as the Lord reviews our life with us That our life has been nothing but one long, unending waste of time. That we have spent the 168 hours that we have, and by the way, that is our most precious resource. Or one of them. We don't think of it that way. But are we going to hear from the Lord? Oh, Ken, how much time you wasted. How much time you spent in frivolity and foolishness when you could have been serving me. Picking up a book on theology. Spending time developing relationships with your neighbors. Praying about opportunities to build bridges to share the gospel with my coworkers, even my enemies. Is that what we're going to hear? Which brings us to the second part of the imperative, cast off. Cast off. Right? Wake up. Cast off. These are stark statements. Cast off. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now listen to the metaphor. It's really well written. It's brilliant. Listen to it. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Now, the first thing you have to note in verses 12 and 13 is this is an extended metaphor. He utilizes four terms: night, day, darkness, light. Night, day, darkness, light. The first one, night, day. Look at it. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Paul is reminding them, if you're going to look at our age, as it were, if you're going to look at the chronos, if you're going to look at the passage of time, when you look at our world, we are in the daytime season. The night is past. That's the metaphor here. Time is going through like sands through the hourglass. Recognize the times. Be alert to them. Wake up. Cast off the darkness. Cast off the darkness. Now it seems that in our modern context, we haven't gotten that memo. Pornography is rampant. Sexual immorality is rampant. Drunkenness is rampant. And that's in the church. That's not just in the world, loved ones. We do not take our Christianity seriously. We do not evangelize the lost as we should. We do not love one another the way that we ought to. We are not loving our neighbor as ourselves. Do you notice what Paul is doing? He's tying it all up. He's closing the thread, as it were. He's closing the loopholes. Everything is drawing inexorably to this moment, this point. And he's letting them know, you are under obligation. You are obligated, Ken. You are obligated, Rhonda, Helen. And we could go down the room. You are obligated to not treat the time that you have as though there's plenty of it. You don't know that. There are so many ways to frivolously waste our time, but worse, there are so many ways to satisfy our unwholesome appetites. We need to put those to death. I love the way he says it in Colossians. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. As John MacArthur one time said, view sin like the Israelites were to view Agag, and Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. You hack sin to pieces. Even if it's your right hand, even if it's your right eye, even if it's your right foot. That's how serious this is. And he continues the metaphor in the idea of light and day. Think about the things he highlights: sexual impurity, drunkenness and carousing, bickering and backbiting within the church, and bickering and backbiting with people out in the community. That is part and parcel of the human experience. That is what we do in our fallen, corrupt nature. Paul says, put that away. It ought not to be among you. Listen, he said, it's day. You are in the day. You are in the light. You are no longer groping about in the darkness. It's time to live that way. This is not sermonizing. This is letting them know that everything was moving in this direction. Living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world. Right? We went through the whole litany, and we'll go through it again one more time. And then number three, the third part of the metaphor, look at what he says in verse 14. He also says it in verse 13, put on. See, in order to put on, you have to cast off, right? In order to put something on, you have to cast it off. Now listen to what he says. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's interesting. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We can wear him? No, what he's reminding us is the great doctrinal reality that we found in Romans 5 and all through the book. We are in union with Christ. And because we are in union with Christ, we're to put him on. We owe our absolute allegiance to him. He is our first priority, our first love. Why does he get our scraps and our leftovers? Why do we make constant provision for the flesh? Why is it always what we choose to do? And then we say, well, we're sinners. Paul is saying, yes, you are, but you're forgiven. You've been washed. You've been purified. You're in a vital union with Christ, and therefore there is much expected from you. To whom much is given, much is required. And I want to close with this exhortation. I just want to give you a closing exhortation. I just want you to listen carefully, kind of mark it down. As we leave chapter 13 and pick up chapter 14, probably sometime in late November. So be anticipating that. Number one, offer yourself as a sacrifice daily because the day is drawing near, nearer than when you first believed. Time is running out, folks. We don't know how much time we have. Stop having a loose connection with the body of Christ. Stop having a loose connection with Christ himself. Number two, you would think soberly and less highly of yourself because which of us has not lived in the darkness and in the night? You know, so often I think we think we're better than the unsaved. But remember what Paul said in Corinthians? Such were some of you. Such were some of you. See, it's only by the grace of God that we're born again. It's only by the grace of God that we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to perceive and to understand. Don't use that grace as a license to sin. Remember that great question in Romans 6, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember Paul's answer? Megeneta, no, 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 no. Number three, we would love one another because we have put off quarreling and jealousy, seeing that this type of behavior belongs to the night darkness of this evil age. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could put off quarreling and jealousy in the church? Think about our last chapter of that. Just happened a couple of weeks ago. It won't be our final chapter, I can assure you, because the devil is always at work, and we are always regressing into the flesh rather than walking by the Spirit. But think about how many unkind things were said, how many impure thoughts were uttered. Through the power of an email. Put that off. Number four, we would love our enemies. After all, didn't God love us while we were still sinners and enemies of His? I think we forget that. That Christ died for us not after we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, but He died for us while we were still enemies of His. Amen. Number five, we would submit to the governing authorities because God has placed them in their place. And when we resist them, we resist God. And besides, as I've said to you over and over again, it doesn't matter who wins the next election. Not that we shouldn't vote. It's not the next election we need to be worried about, but it's the lost soul across the street. How much thought have you given of them? Number six, we would love our neighbors because we are commanded to make disciples of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. See, our Great Commission, the Great Commission that God gave to His ambassadors, as we come to this embassy and go out from this embassy to herald the good news of the gospel. We would look at our neighbors as the mission field, recognizing that they're going to be confused. They're going to misunderstand the gospel. They're going to misunderstand God, and we need to love them through it. We need to gently and patiently teach them all things that God has commanded us. And then number seven, we are to stop wasting our lives by clinging to the world and its evil system, because the time is short. Will you commit to the Lord today? I'm not talking about coming forward or kneeling down, but I'm talking about taking inventory. Truly examining your heart and asking the Lord how you can be different. How I can be different, how this church collectively can be different. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you so much for your wonderful and amazing grace. We thank you for the wonderful truth that has set us free. We thank you for the realities that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, died a vicarious death, substituted His righteous life for my sinful death, imputed His righteousness to me, and took my sin upon himself. And now you treat Christ, you treated Christ as though he lived my life. And you treat me as though I've lived his. I pray for Cornerstone, Father. I pray for our ability to overpower the flesh, its power, its hold upon us, and that you would grip us by and through your wonderful and amazing grace, and that as a church and as individuals, we would collectively change first individually and then corporately. And we thank you for your wonderful love. We pray for the offering. We pray that the storehouses would be full as you promise in Proverbs 3, and then you would open up the windows of heaven and bless your people for their great faithfulness in supporting the church financially. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.